In the name of the Lord Jesus, we enter into your presence. What a delight for us, Lord, at the close of this, the Lord's Day, this day of rest, this day of worship which you have granted to us, to come into your presence and to desire the things of Christ afresh. May this time spent in your presence be sweet to each of us. Thank you, Father, for this good day which you have granted to us. This day we have set apart for worship. What a joyful time it has been. And now, Lord, as we gather to hear your word, we desire that the Holy Spirit would take of the things of our Lord Jesus and open our minds and hearts so that we can understand the Scriptures, so that we can go out into this world in which we live and live our lives that are pleasing and worthy of Christ. We ask that you would make us bold as we confront our world, that you would make us holy so that we may speak to our world. And dear Lord, we pray that you would be pleased to reveal our Lord Jesus in us and through us. Conform us to his image, we pray. We thank you for each one gathered in your presence. We commit our time to you. We desire your blessing upon us. And we ask all of these things with thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. If you have your Bibles, will you turn with me to the Gospel of Mark? And we are continuing our series in Mark's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 16. Mark chapter 1 and verse 16. Mark chapter 1 and the 16th verse. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw, that's Jesus, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat, mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. Just thus far, and may the Lord bless this reading of his word. Now we have been introduced in Mark's gospel in the very first verse to the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And it is this picture, this truth that Mark has declared right in the very first verse that is going to pervade his gospel. This is the gospel about the Son of God. This is the gospel about the Lord Jesus. So this is all about good news that Mark is presenting to us. We have considered in verses 2 and 3 the promise of a forerunner. In other words, someone was going to come, spoken of by the Old Testament prophets Isaiah and Malachi, who would prepare the way of the Lord. The way of the Lord being, of course, the way of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, the forerunner is John the Baptist, and we see in verses 4 through 8 that John appeared in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And so we have his identity and we have his mission, that he came to prepare the way for the Lord to come as promised in the Old Testament. And certainly John the Baptist, a unique individual, we believe him to be the last of the Old Testament prophets, the one who would come and proclaim that the Lord was coming, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, we see that John would say of his own mission, he baptized with water, but after him was coming one mightier than he who would baptize with the Spirit. And then we considered in verses 9 through 11 the actual baptism of the Lord Jesus. And we saw that his baptism and then his temptation and then his preaching, the baptism and the temptation were designed as preparation for our Lord Jesus. Not that he needed in essence this preparation, but in the way of fulfilling all righteousness, the Lord Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist. And of course, the baptism of Jesus was simply a revelation from God. The heavens are torn apart. God speaks, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." The Spirit descends upon him. In the power of the Spirit then, Jesus is driven into the wilderness, where in verses 12 and 13, he confronts Satan for that 40-day temptation period. And afterwards, the angels of God come and minister to our Lord. In all of these, in his baptism, which confirms his sonship, in his temptation, which proves his sonship, that he is indeed the Son of God, who can come victorious into the world, overcome Satan in his temptation, and then return in the power of the Spirit, in verse 14, after the arrest of John the Baptist, into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God. And we looked at verses 14 and 15, the beginning of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, and the option available only is to repent and to believe in the gospel. And at this point now, we come to a new section. From now on, Mark is going to reveal to us the actions of the Lord Jesus Christ as he demonstrates that he is the Son of God. And this first occasion, the calling of Jesus' disciples, and we only have four of them called, two sets of brothers, Simon and Andrew and James and John. The Lord Jesus is going to call these four men into his service. Now, will you notice in verse 14 that Jesus has come into this region of Galilee preaching? And so he has been in Galilee, and now passing along the Sea of Galilee in verse 16, he is going to call his disciples. Now, this Sea of Galilee, of course, is very interesting in the Bible. For instance, the Bible refers to it, the New Testament, as the Sea of Tiberias. It refers to it as the Lake of Gennesaret. It refers to it as the Sea of Chinnereth. And, of course, it refers to it also as the Sea of Gennesaret. All of these words, these descriptions, picture this one body of water in the north of Israel, the Sea of Galilee. And the Sea of Galilee, of course, because it is in the north, is very close to the mountains, the Mount Hermon, from which the melting snows will melt and the water will run down into the valleys and so come into the Sea of Galilee. It's about 13 miles long by 6 to 8 miles wide, probably at its widest point. It's 700 feet below sea level, so it's a unique body of water, and there it sits, and there this water flowing from the north, coming down from Lebanon, the Mount Hermon, into the Sea of Galilee, provides the water that we find in it. It's located in the Jordan Rift Valley, and the Jordan Rift Valley, if you remember your map of Israel, runs from the north all the way down that Jordan River to the Dead Sea at the bottom of it. It is interesting in ancient literature, for instance, Josephus and Pliny and Strabo, all of those ancient writers speak of the Sea of Galilee as being a very fertile and a very rich body of water, a lot of fish life and so on. In fact, they also speak of a good fishing industry associated with the Sea of Galilee. And so it should come to no surprise to us that on the Sea of Galilee there are fish. And here we find indeed that there are two sets of fishermen mentioned in the passage. In fact, Josephus says in his Jewish Wars that the waters are sweet and very agreeable for drinking. So here's Jesus walking alongside the seashore, passing, as the scripture says, passing alongside the Sea of Galilee. He saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon. Now, when you put yourself into the picture and you see Jesus walking along, Mark is recounting what happened. So Mark has received this information that he has recorded for us under divine inspiration. He has received knowledge of what happened when they were called. Maybe Simon Peter, who had connection with John Mark, passed on this information to Mark. And now he records this official calling of the disciples of the Lord Jesus and these four disciples as we find here. Notice also in 16 through 20 that it's two sets of disciples, and in particular two sets of brothers. In verses 16, 17 and 18, it's Simon and Andrew, and in verses 19 and 20, it's James and John. And so we find here our Lord passing along the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And from the text itself, it is clear that our Lord has a purpose in mind. The Bible says in verse 16 that passing alongside that Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, Simon's brother. He saw them. His purpose is clear. We will gather from the text that the purpose of Jesus here in these verses is to call these men to follow him. It is a call to discipleship. It is a call to change their course of life. It is a cause to be something different. It is a call to be, if I can use the word, followers of Christ, Christians, as we, of course, describe ourselves at this time and as we know ourselves to be. So Jesus is passing alongside the Sea of Galilee. He has a purpose in his mind, and his purpose in his mind is to find these two sets of brothers and to call them to a life of following. Of course, we know, as believers in the Lord Jesus, that the call of Christ is consonant with this call to salvation. When we become Christians, we are called immediately at the same time to be followers of the Lord Jesus. At the same time, we are equipped by the ministry of the Spirit, the indwelling Holy Spirit, to fulfill the command to be disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what is going to take place here is simply a calling to discipleship and the equipping of them for this great work of discipleship. This does not mean, of course, that the moment Jesus calls a person, they have everything understood as to how they and what they should understand. It is a learning process. That's what discipleship is all about. Now, the fact that Jesus saw Simon and his brother Andrew did not happen by good fortune. Okay, Jesus doesn't just happen to decide, I'm going to walk along the Sea of Galilee and enjoy a little stroll passing alongside the shore. The reason Jesus is walking here is to find Simon and Andrew and to lay upon them a charge which is actually for all believers. Follow me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. And so this is not happenstance. This is not chance. This is not fate. This is not fortune. This is a sovereignly determined meeting, and it is with a sovereignly given call. Jesus sees them. We ought not to bypass that little word. Jesus saw Simon and Andrew. Now, I don't know what other fishermen were out there. I would take it, since Galilee was a good fishing place, that there were other fishermen alongside the Sea of Galilee. But Jesus saw Simon and he saw Andrew. And Matthew Henry has said, when he commented on this passage, that Christ will have his students because he is the teacher. And Christ will have his soldiers to follow him as their standard. And Christ will have his hearers to listen to his words. And Christ will have his disciples to learn of and from him. All of those pictures, soldiers, learners, disciples, students, all of them picture the following that we're supposed to do of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus calls a person to himself, it is with a purpose in mind, and it is in doing and imbibing in the called one the desire, therefore, from that moment to own him as Lord and Master. In fact, Jesus will say very strongly in the Gospel of John, verse 37, all that the Father has given to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Certainty in the call, purpose in the call, direction in the call, this powerful word from our Lord, follow me, and the reaction is instantaneous, and they abandon everything related to the past and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Is not that a picture of salvation? Is not that a picture to us of what it means to be a Christian? That I have abandoned my past and previous life, that I have given up the things that pleased me before, and now I find no satisfaction in them, but find my satisfaction in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the eyes of the Savior come to fall upon these two men. These are well-established fishermen. These are masters of the Lake of Galilee or the Sea of Galilee. They know its temperament. It is indicative in Scripture that we have records of their difficulties on the Sea of Galilee with Jesus present and Jesus absent, coming to them, walking on the water, sleeping in the boat, the storm arising. These master fishermen who know the tempests of the sea, "Master, do you not care that we perish?" And Jesus rebukes the waves and the sea and so on. And they begin to wonder, who is this who can even still the waves and the wind and so on? So these are master fishermen. These are men who know Galilee and who understand their craft of fishing. Fishing, by the way, requires patience, does it not? Often we attribute to Simon Peter this act of impatience, and no doubt he was. But he was a master fisherman. Master fishermen have patience, sitting out there waiting, waiting. And you remember Peter went through that experience. Jesus says, just put the boat out a little further. Okay, cast the net to the right side. Well, Lord, if you say so, at your word, we've fished all night. I know what I'm doing. Caught nothing. What do you know? Nevertheless, at your word, I'll put the boat out and I'll do that. And of course, you know the story. They caught a whole bunch of fish, so much so that the nets were breaking and they were all trying to get it in. And Peter's response to that occasion was, "Lord, depart from me, for I am a sinful man." So these are men who know the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus lays his eyes upon them. So let's not pass by the importance of the little word, Jesus saw. Jesus saw them. It is as significant in verse 16 as passing alongside. Jesus did not just happen to come on that particular morning to walk on the sea, on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, because he felt like going for a little walk. No, he has a purpose in his mind. He has action to be the outcome of why he is walking, passing along with purpose, directing his attention to these two men. He saw them, and now he will call them to follow him. This sight of the Lord Jesus will issue, does it not, in an effectual, irresistible call of Christ to follow him in verse 17. What do we mean by an irresistible call? What do we mean by an effectual call? We mean a call that cannot be refused. A call that comes with such force and with such power and such life-changing, climactic affection connected with it that the heart is changed and life is changed in an instant, in a moment. And not only that, but effectual calling, as we know in the Scriptures, is the sovereign work of God, the Holy Spirit. It is the work of the Spirit who convinces sinners of their sin and their misery associated with their sin. It is the Spirit of God who enlightens our minds and renews our minds and renews our hearts in the knowledge of Christ, giving us an affection for Christ so that we follow Him and that we can say, "I love the Lord Jesus Christ." It is the sovereign work of the Spirit who renews the will of man, conforming that will to holy desires, cherishing holiness and godliness and righteousness, and therefore doing the will of the one who called them. My will in subservience to the will of the one who called me. More than that, it is the word or the work of the Holy Spirit to persuade sinners and to convince us to embrace the good news, specifically to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. All of these things in this doctrine of effectual calling can apply to the simple fact that Jesus saw Simon and Andrew and called them, and they immediately left their profession. That's what happens when we become a Christian. There is a call in the preaching of the gospel that is general or common, that goes to all individuals. But there is a special call of the Holy Spirit which comes to the human heart, which cannot be resisted. You can resist the common call of the Holy Spirit. You hear the gospel over and over and over again, and you reject the gospel, you reject the gospel. But when the Spirit calls effectually, "All those who come to me," Jesus said, "I will not cast out, I'll receive them." Why are they coming? They are coming because they are drawn irresistibly by the Spirit. The common call that is resisted is this, a similar term of throwing the net into the sea, fishing, and you now have fish in the net and you are drawing the fish, drawing them to yourself. There is resistance in the drawing. Now, in the common call of the Spirit, there is resistance to the Spirit. In the effectual call, the heart is changed through regeneration, and there is a willing submission to the Holy Spirit in responding to the work of the Spirit internally. That's why we say, as Jonah said, salvation is of the Lord. Period. Full stop. Stop. Don't go beyond and say, of the Lord and myself. Salvation is of the Lord. And so here we find when someone becomes a Christian, they experience this irresistible calling and they are called to Christ and they respond to the gospel message. When Jesus lays his eyes as he passes by on the Sea of Galilee, he is irresistibly drawing these men to himself. And the power of that call is evident in the words that follow. Follow me and I will make you become fishers of men. Fishers of men. Now the call of Jesus is noticed to Simon and Andrew. It will be a powerful call, it will be an effective call, and it will accomplish that for which Jesus intends. What does Jesus intend? He intends that they leave their nets and follow him. That's what Jesus intends when he says, follow me. He doesn't intend or mean when he says, follow me, I hear you, Lord. Maybe tomorrow. I've got to finish my fishing. I've got important business to attend to. You're important, but I'll get to you tomorrow. That's not what we're speaking about. And that's not the intention of the Lord Jesus. When he will call them, his intention is that they follow him, and he will provide the means and the wherewithal for them to abandon their nets, their livelihood, their occupation, and now come and follow in the Master's service, to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. So the call of the Lord is powerful, it's effective, and it will accomplish what Jesus actually intends by his calling. This is the same with the work of the Spirit in salvation, in regeneration. The work of the Spirit in irresistible, effectual calling always accomplishes that which the Spirit intends to accomplish. Now, the reason I introduce the calling of God, this doctrine of the calling of God here, is because simply Jesus saw Simon and Andrew, and we tend to rush over little words like that because we're so used to them in the English language, and we just pass over. Jesus saw them, fine, that means he saw them, and we don't attend to what it really meant or means when Jesus called them. What were Simon and Andrew doing? Well, look what the text says. They were casting a net, singular, into the sea. This word, amphibalo, to cast a net, to throw a net, is, by the way, in the plural, though it is, notice in the English translation, casting a net. The plural, I believe, relates not to the plural of nets, but rather to the plural of persons. Who are the plural of persons? Simon and Andrew, casting a net into the sea. So both of the brothers, get in your mind, Sea of Galilee, two men working with a net, the two of them working a single net, casting that net into the sea. Now, a casting net, of course, was a circular net. Some of these big fishing nets that two men could handle could be up to 20 feet in diameter. Smaller nets that a single person could cast would be up to maybe 9 feet in diameter. And you know, a fishing net would have weights at the end of it or on the corners of it, and then a rope that would attach all of those together. So when you cast it out, it would land and spread, and then as it sank, you would begin to draw it close together, intending as you closed it to capture the fish and to trap them with in the net. This is what Simon and Andrew are doing. So here they are with this net which they cast out with the rope attached to it. And I don't know who held the rope, either one of them, but they are going to throw it out there and then they're going to draw it in. I assume that working on the shore, they probably had waded in maybe a little bit to get a little bit of depth, and there they cast their net into the sea from the shore. It is also clear that they threw the net. They cast it out. Unless you cast the net, of course, you can't catch the fish. And they cast the net to catch the fish. We know from Scripture in Luke's Gospel that the Bible tells us that Simon owned a boat. Jesus made use of Simon's boat to teach from that boat and also to, of course, probably go on excursions on the Sea of Galilee. The Bible also declares that fishing was not only done by nets, but was done through the casting of a hook. Things we are familiar with. We fish with hooks and so on. They did that the same in Jesus' day. You remember Matthew 17? The temple tax. Does your master pay the temple tax? And Peter says, yeah, of course he does. Not sure of whether he actually did pay. And Jesus then, of course, speaks to him and says, not to give offense, Peter, to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take up the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for you and for me, because the tax, of course, was half a shekel each. So Simon would pay the tax and he would pay Jesus' tax as well, so as to not give offense. But take a hook and cast it, and the first fish you catch, take that and look in its mouth and you'll find a shekel. If I don't know if that's the sovereignty of God revealed in Scripture, then I don't know what is, by our Lord Jesus Christ. The question is now, why were they casting a net into the sea? Well, look what the text says. For they were fishermen. Makes sense, right? Why do you work with figures? Because you're an accountant. Right, Paul? Why do you work with plumbing? Because you're a plumber. This is why we do. We do certain things because we are certain things. They fished because they were fishermen. It's their livelihood. It's their occupation. Notice the little word, explanatory word, for. Casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. That little word, for, which is explanatory, which explains why they were casting a net, is very important in the Gospel of Mark. He uses it many times. He does it to instruct his readers who may not be aware of what he means. And Mark will use this. Sometimes you'll see in brackets in the English text an explanatory phrase where Mark explains what he means by a previous statement. So Mark uses this word. This is simply a redactional editorial means that Mark, the author, is using to explain to his readers what was happening. Now, I want to show you that in Mark's Gospel, one of the outstanding ones, examples in Mark chapter 7. Turn to Mark chapter 7 and look at verse 17. Mark 7, 17, and when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Now, notice what follows. Thus, he, that's Jesus, declared all foods clean. That's an editorial by Mark. Okay, here are the words of Jesus. Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? And now Mark explains what is meant by that. Thus, Jesus declared all foods clean. Just by that statement. So, in case you were not sure what Jesus meant, Mark explains it. Now, Mark does that many times in his gospel. As you read through it, he will explain things like this. Now, what can we say about these fishermen, Simon and Andrew? Well, they certainly were not, from what Scripture seems to indicate, from the elite of society. We do not know where they fitted in, but certainly later on it will become evident to the rulers of the Jews that they were unlearned men, uneducated men, seeming to display just a simple vocabulary for fishermen. And certainly when you read Simon Peter's letters, you can see there's a very big difference between Simon Peter and Paul the Apostle in writing. Not that Peter is any less theological, that's not the case, but there is a simplicity to his writing. And this just simply comes from his background. He is called because he is a fisherman and he is called in this condition. They certainly do not have the education that the Pharisees had. They certainly do not have the education that the scribes had. Yet these are the men that Jesus sees and that Jesus calls. Now that's an instructive lesson for us, isn't it? Paul will tell us that God has not called the noble, the mighty, the rich, and so on, but he has called those who are despised, those who have nothing. We like to think of ourselves as important, as significant, and therefore that's why Jesus chose me. That's why Jesus looked upon me. Well, when you look at fishermen compared to maybe Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee, you would maybe say, well, I'll choose the Pharisee because he's got a little bit of education behind him. That's not how Jesus chose his disciples. Certainly not Simon and Andrew. Yet these are the men then that our Lord calls. Now notice what Jesus says in verse 17. And Jesus said to them, follow me. What he literally says is, come behind me, come after me. This is the essence of discipleship. Discipleship is a following after a master. It is a following in order to learn from the master. And so when Jesus says, follow me, his intention is, now you are my students, my disciples, and you will learn from me. Well, where do you do that? You learn from following me. Come behind me and follow me and see the path that I choose and tread. Now, the calling of Jesus' disciples, I think, of course, took place over a period of time. If you go over to Mark chapter 3 and you look at verse 13, in that passage it says that Jesus appointed the 12. So Simon and Andrew and James and John and Thomas and Philip and Nathanael and Thaddeus and Simon of the Canaanean and Judas Iscariot and all of these other individuals. He called them in Mark chapter 3 and appointed the 12 out of maybe a bigger group to officially go and be his disciples. But here is a personal call to Simon and Andrew and a personal call to James and John. In fact, when I look at this passage, this is an official call to discipleship by the Lord Jesus Christ of these two sets of brothers. We know from Scripture in John's Gospel, John chapter 1, that Andrew has already met Jesus. Remember, John the Baptist points, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He has two disciples with him, two of his own disciples, John's disciples, and one of them is Andrew. And Andrew and that other disciple follow Jesus to see where he lives and what he does. Andrew goes from that meeting and finds his brother Simon and says, we have found the Messiah, the Christ. So Andrew is already familiar, has had Jesus pointed out to him, has already spent some time with him, and has already introduced his brother Simon to the Lord Jesus. So this is not an unknown meeting. Simon and Andrew have had dealing with the Lord Jesus Christ. But what we have here, I think, is their permanent call to be disciples of the Master. This is a sovereignly determined meeting by the Lord Jesus when he sees Simon and Andrew fishing. Now notice, first of all, the relationship between the two men. The Bible says they were brothers. We know that because it says he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, fishing. Notice, secondly, their calling. They were fishermen. Notice their work and labor. They were casting a net into the sea. Now remember, Jesus has come into Galilee, verse 14, preaching the gospel of God. And the essence of that gospel is, the time is at hand, the gospel or the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. Now in order to assist him in the proclamation of that gospel and in the training of future individuals who will take the gospel and share it to the world, he needs disciples, he needs learners. He needs special appointed learners. And here, Simon and Andrew fall into this category of calling by the Lord. I think Jesus is reflective in many ways of the self-awareness of the Lord Jesus Christ as the servant of the Lord, as the Messiah. He is aware of his mission. He's come out of his temptation in the power of the Spirit. He has entered Galilee preaching in the power of the Spirit, aware of who he is from his baptism, anointed with the Spirit, confirmed by the voice of the Father from above, you are my beloved Son. With all of that knowledge, with all of that self-awareness, he enters into his ministry now and calls to himself these individuals. The fulfilling of the task that is given to the Messiah is to build the kingdom of God. And that will require servants. And by the way, it still requires servants. And this is what we are as Christians, servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. These servants, these disciples, will not and cannot choose for themselves to be servants and disciples of Jesus. If you had asked Peter, look, you need to choose to follow Jesus, he would have probably said to you, leave me alone, I'm fishing and that's what I do. But not when Jesus comes, and not when Jesus calls with the calling that he gives. And so our Lord Jesus calls to himself these two brothers, Simon and Andrew. So here they are. We know from Scripture that they're from the city of Bethsaida, which is near this region of Galilee, John chapter 1. In fact, in Mark's Gospel, Simon is called Simon 7 times. But after chapter 3 and verse 19, he's called Peter 19 times. So both uses occur. Simon Peter, Simon his name, his given name. Peter, his Greek name, given by the Lord Jesus. So you are Kephas, you are Cephas. You are the rock. You are Peter. Remember from John chapter 1. So here we are introduced to Simon. And you will notice the only exception, by the way, to the calling of Peter after, or the use of Jesus calling Peter by his name Peter after Mark 3:19, it occurs in Mark chapter 14 when Peter is sleeping in the Garden of Gethsemane. And what does Jesus say to him in the garden? Simon, Simon. This is not the time to be sleeping. This is time to be praying. Okay? The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. You remember what our Lord Jesus said to Simon. But he used his old name, Simon, Simon. This is not the time to be sleeping at this moment in history. Andrew, of course, as we've already seen, was a disciple of John the Baptist. It is clear from Scripture and the way Simon and Andrew are used and joined together that Peter enjoys the dominant position in the relationship between the brothers. Scripture always says Simon and Andrew, his brother, or Andrew, the brother of Simon. That is specifically done that way to demonstrate that Simon Peter is the leading brother in this relationship between the two. Notice also that Peter, in the lists of disciples in Scripture, is always placed first, is he not? Jesus appoints the 12, always number one is Simon Peter. Andrew, James and John, and then goes on to Bartholomew, or Nathanael, Philip and Thomas, and so on. He has this leadership role, doesn't he? He speaks on behalf of the disciples. Jesus often asks Peter questions and Peter responds. So there is this position of trust, this position of leadership that is given to Simon Peter. And we notice here in this verse, or these verses, that they are the two of them working together as brothers in their fishing business, casting their net into the sea, when Jesus comes specifically says, "Follow me." Notice, "Follow me. Come behind me and follow me. After me." It's no good if you become a disciple of Jesus saying, "Well, now that I'm a disciple, I'll do my thing." No, follow me, Jesus says, specifically to follow him. Now, in this call, "follow me," or these words of our Lord Jesus, certainly there is no consideration for anything else. Okay, fishing now must take a sidestep. This business that Peter is probably has sleepless nights over, will I catch enough? Will I be able to sell enough? And so on. No more. Come, follow me. In other words, when Jesus utters the words, "follow me," the only response, proper response, is obedience. Obedience. So as disciples of Jesus, there is a cost to be paid. There is obedience as the only valid response to this call, "follow me." In other words, there has to be a recognition of the lordship of Jesus. In other words, you need to recognize, Simon and Andrew, who I am. I am who verse 1 says in Mark's Gospel, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And in view of that particular Christological understanding of the lordship of Jesus, that He is God's Son, the second person in the Trinity, you follow me. And that is exactly what discipleship is for us. It is the Christological impulsion of the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom He is, speaking to each of us and saying, "follow me, because I am who I am. I'm the Son of God. I'm the Lord Jesus Christ." Is not this the essence of discipleship? If I were to ask you, why are you a follower of Jesus? Your response should be, because He is who He is. And He owns me. And He's Lord and Savior. He's God. So the focus in Jesus' calling any individual is to demonstrate that He is the Lord God. He is the one that John the Baptist prepared the way of the Lord. The Lord Yahweh of the Old Testament is equated with Jesus in the New Testament. That Lord. The Lord the Old Testament is familiar with. That Lord. Now revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. You follow me, Jesus said. And to follow Jesus, of course, involves, does it not always, the way of the cross. I'd like you to turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 14. Luke's Gospel, chapter 14, and look at verse 25. Here is the essence of what it means to be a disciple. It says, verse 25, Luke 14, "Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple.'" Isn't that severe? That is very severe, isn't it? If you don't hate your father and mother, Jesus is saying, and your brothers and sisters, those who are closest to you, you cannot be my disciple. Now, why does Jesus say that? He says that simply because the essence of discipleship is to abandon all other relationships in terms of who is Lord. Who is Lord? So if you view your relationship with your husband or your wife or your brothers or your sisters or your family as more important than your relationship with Christ, Jesus says you cannot be my disciple. That's all Jesus means. He is not saying you literally have to hate your mother and father in order to be my disciple. He is simply saying if you value them more than you value me, then you have made your choice and you've not chosen me. So you can see the stress that Jesus lays on what it means to follow him. Look at what he says in verse 27. "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." What does he mean? He simply means that if you don't tread the same path that I am treading, if you don't follow in my steps, you cannot be my disciple. And then he goes on to describe this, "For whoever desires to build a tower, does he not sit down first of all and count the cost to see whether he has enough to build it, to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation, he might not be able to finish it. All who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." In other words, if you want to be a disciple of Jesus, the price has to be paid. And there is a price to paying to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus. Look at Luke chapter 18 and verse 18. Luke 18, verse 18. Now this is the ruler who comes to Jesus and says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, "Why do you call me good?" Verse 19. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments." And Jesus goes through the commandments. Verse 21, the ruler says, "All of these I have kept from my youth up." And notice, by the way, all of those commandments are from the second table against my neighbor, okay? Against my neighbor. "All of these I've kept from my youth." And when Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven." And notice these words, "And come, follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And Jesus, looking at him with sadness, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." What Jesus is simply saying is your wealth may be worth more to you than being a disciple of Christ. Let go the wealth is what Jesus is saying. This rich young ruler, let go your wealth. Because you are placing too much emphasis on it, and it is coming between you and being a disciple of me. This goes to everything when we consider our own lives. Is there something between you and me that is preventing us from truly being disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ? How desperately we need, the church needs, the church at large, the church in the world needs, this understanding of discipleship, of abandoning everything for the simple sake of following the Lord Jesus Christ. So Simon and Andrew, put the nets down and come and follow me and be my disciple. What are the consequences of discipleship? Well, the first thing is a changed life, right? Changed occupation, that's for sure. Occupation in the sense of I'm a follower of Christ, no longer a follower of myself or of others. So there is a change, without question, that takes place in discipleship. That's why John MacArthur, I think, very pointedly has said that the notion that faith is nothing more than believing a few biblical facts caters to human depravity. I want to say a little bit more than that. I want to say it not only caters to human depravity, but it reveals human depravity. Because it simply reveals that we like to cling to our independence, our choice, and not give up everything to Christ. The entrance into discipleship is the essence of the gospel in Luke 1, 14 and 15. Repent and believe in the gospel, as we saw when we considered those verses. So if you want to be a disciple, you have to repent. If you want to be a disciple, you have to believe in the gospel. If you want to be a disciple, you have to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And in leaving their nets, verse 18, Simon and Andrew demonstrate that they understand what Jesus is asking of them. Notice verse 18. And immediately they left their nets and followed Him. Now there's much to learn, is there not, in discipleship. Simon and Andrew don't have it all. They got to go through 3 years of training. And even then, at the end, they all forsook our Lord Jesus Christ because they just didn't comprehend the significance really of who He was. Or they see glimpses of His glory. They see who He is. Peter will confess, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus will say, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, Simon, but my Father who is in heaven has revealed this to you." So there are glimpses of understanding, and then we see weakness. So there is much learning to be done. This is discipleship. Discipleship is a process. Discipleship is lifelong. Discipleship is learning and ongoing. And you notice in verses 19 and 20 that the same thing happens to James and John, doesn't it? Again, notice Jesus sees them. The Bible says, and going on a little farther. So Simon and Peter now, I expect, are right behind Jesus, following. Follow me, come after me. And so here is Jesus with Simon and Andrew right behind him, going a little farther on, the Bible says he sees James and John. Notice their location, just a little farther on, as they walk along that seashore. And notice what they are doing, mending the nets. So here's another set of brothers, James and John, and their father is mentioned, Zebedee. Here these two boys are, and they are mending their nets. Now, I assume by these nets that these may be even larger nets. These may be the nets that you would take in your boat, and as you went out on the Sea of Galilee, you would cast the net out and maybe drag it. These may be drag nets. And so they are mending, fixing their nets in the anticipation of fishing. Simon and Andrew have already been fishing. They have cast their net. That's what they were doing. But here James and John in the boat are mending their nets. And Jesus comes to them. They're getting ready to fish. By the way, the calling of Jesus, of James and John, means that they will leave those nets unfinished in the mending, right? That, of course, would put a burden on Zebedee, their father, and the hired servants. And Zebedee, of course, would not appreciate what his two boys would just do. Jesus is not calling, by the way, Simon and Andrew into an equal partnership with Him when He says, "Follow me and I will make you to become fishers of men." He's not calling them into an equal partnership. He's calling them into a learning experience, and so too when He calls James and John. It's not into an equal partnership with me. I am the Lord and you are my disciples. And so He is calling them to follow Him and learn from Him. Now this, as we know, of course, "follow me" very frequently drives home, does it not? Every time you read it in Scripture, "follow me, follow me, follow me," you get the idea of what that means. Come, be my disciple, learn. We hear an initial call to discipleship, but this call to discipleship is ongoing. The impression of the significance and the reality of being a disciple of Jesus, if you are truly a disciple, will never leave you. Never leave you. You can't get away from it. Or you may want to hide from your responsibilities. You may neglect for a time your responsibilities, but you cannot get away from the call of the Lord Jesus Christ to come follow Him. You just can't get away from it. The essence of discipleship is serious. Why should Simon and Andrew, and why should James and John follow Jesus? Because He's going to make them become fishers of men. Notice the usage of the term, fishers of men. Fishing, I understand, I'm sure, if you said to Simon Peter, do you understand fishing? Oh, yes. Andrew, oh, yes. James, John, oh, yes, we understand fishing. In fact, it's clear from the passage, of course, that James and John seem to enjoy maybe an elevated position. They are with their father and hired servants. So they have a flourishing little fishing business going. The servants are in the boat, mending, working, so that the fishing can continue. So they understand fishing. So when Jesus says, in terms of come follow me, He is using them in their current occupation to serve Him through understanding what it means to fish. I will make you to become a different kind of fisherman. I'll make you become a different kind of plumber, student, accountant, insurance salesman, real estate salesman, whatever it is. That might be difficult today, but you get the picture. I'll make you different, is what Jesus is saying, right? I'll make you different. Isn't that not what it means when you're in the workplace and you are telling someone, I am a Christian? That doesn't mean I'm not an accountant. Doesn't mean I'm not an insurance salesman. I'm a Christian insurance salesman. I'm a Christian real estate agent. I'm a Christian plumber. I'm a Christian farmer. I'm first of all a Christian. I'm a Christian. I'm a follower of Christ. This is what Jesus is simply saying here. Why should they follow Him? Because He is going to do something for them. He's going to change them. He's going to make them fish for individuals. Isn't this the heart of evangelism? The evangelist truly understands that he is fishing for the souls of men. We hypothetically, theoretically, often understand evangelism as, yes, we should be witnessing and testifying. But the heart of evangelism is to see the souls of the lost and to desire their salvation and to earnestly cry to God for their salvation. I'm going to make you, Jesus says, Simon and Andrew, that kind of man, a fisher of other men and of women. This is the purpose of evangelism, to catch men and women, boys and girls, to catch others. And thus, in turn, to make them, when they become followers of Christ, disciples of Christ, followers of Him, who in turn will make disciples of other. Here we are 2,000 years down the line. I do not know your background, your history in detail. You don't know my family history. In fact, I don't know all my family history. I can't tell you who my great-great-great-great-grandfather was. Some people can. I often wonder about that. Were my great-great-grandfathers in the time of the first century, did they become followers of Christ? Or were they Gentiles out there somewhere? Pagans in darkness. By the way, we all go back in that course until you get to Adam, right? Think of that. Discipleship just rolls over throughout the ages, throughout the centuries, making followers of Christ. And the same terms that are laid upon Simon and Andrew are the same terms that are laid upon us 2,000 years later. Follow me. Follow me. It's never changed. And it never will. And so when we ask individuals to become Christians, when we lay upon them the import of the gospel, when we stress their need to turn from their sins and trust in Christ in order that they may become disciples, it's with a view not that it end there, but that be the beginning of a lifelong life of discipleship, of learning so that others may learn from us. And so discipleship will continue down through the ages. And discipleship, of course, is training. It is learning. It's a process. Notice how Jesus says it. I will make you become fishers of men. Notice the tense. It's future tense. I will make you become fishers of men. You won't have it tomorrow. You have to learn to be a fisher of men. And so it's a process. Discipleship is a learning process. I will make you. Notice it's Jesus who makes fishers of men. It's Jesus who does that. I will make you to be fishers of men. And so we are made disciples by Jesus. We are being discipled and we disciple others. That's the process of discipleship. That's why parents, Christian parents, train their children, do they not? They disciple their children. That's why friends make disciples of their friends. That's why enemies are made disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that they in turn will follow Him and lead others to Christ. The responsibility of discipleship never ends, does it? It's laid upon us from the moment we trust Christ to the moment we're with Christ. Christians are followers of Christ. More than that, we never cease to be followers of Jesus. This is why Dietrich Bonhoeffer could say, salvation without discipleship is cheap grace. People want salvation, but not discipleship. They want heaven, but not Christ. That's cheap salvation. I want everything you offer me, God, but I just don't want to pay the price. I'm not willing. That's not discipleship. That's a cheap kind of salvation. The salvation that we're speaking about from the Bible is because Jesus is Lord. Because He's the Son of God, as Mark has been telling us over and over again. The response must always be immediately. And notice in verse 20, it's Jesus, and immediately Jesus called them. He sees James and John in the boat, and immediately He calls them. And their response is, they left their father Zebedee in the boat. So I can imagine Jesus says, James, John, follow me. And they climb out of the boat and they begin to follow him. And Zebedee says, well, wait a minute, boys. We've got work to do. Sorry, Dad. Jesus is calling us to follow him. Well, I don't know who Jesus is. You get back in the boat here. You work for me. Sorry, Dad. Jesus has called us. And we must now go and follow him. This is the height, by the way, of Jewish disrespect from sons to their father. You just don't do that kind of thing. Notice how careful Mark is to teach us that. That they left, not the boat or the nets, they left their father, Zebedee. They left their relationship, son and father. Here's the price that Jesus was talking about. Unless you're prepared to hate mother or father. Here's James and John. Sorry, Dad. We have a higher calling to attend to. Jesus has called us. And they left their father Zebedee in the boat. The calling of our Lord requires the leaving behind of everything precious to us. That's a serious thing, isn't it? That ultimately, the heart of discipleship and being a follower of Christ is, what do you really think about the most precious things to you in connection with Jesus? That's the issue. And we all must face that issue. For those who decide, because Jesus has called them, I want to follow this master, well, then you must leave possessions. You must leave home. You must leave loved ones. You must leave all in terms of a comparison between worth between them and our Lord Jesus Christ. And so here's James and John. They left their father Zebedee in the boat. And they left the hired servants. They left the business. They were now disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we find that the totalitarian demand of our Lord Jesus contains a powerful and irrefutable Christological claim upon us. That's what, if Jesus says, you're my disciple, he has laid claims beyond us that we can't even really truly begin to comprehend. But we are to work out this process. The call to discipleship is all-encompassing or nothing. You cannot have Jesus plus something else. You cannot have Jesus and something else. You cannot have Jesus and family. If you have Jesus only, Jesus will give you the family. It's all-encompassing. It's either me, Jesus says, or loss at the end. Discipleship costs us. Let us not be like Ananias and Sapphira in the early church, who held back a little bit of what was precious to them, their land that they had sold, and lied to the Holy Spirit, and God took them. That was their discipleship. We'll keep just a little for ourselves and we won't tell anyone. But God knew the price that they paid. And they paid the price in the end, did they not? Discipleship has a cost. Why should you and I respond to this kind of call? Because of who Jesus is. That's the only answer. This is what Mark has been demonstrating in the first 15 verses of chapter 1. And everything that occurs from now on to the end of the gospel proves and demonstrates that the Lord Jesus is the Son of God. And it's in view of that incredible, incredible truth that we should hear the Word of God. And because we hear the Word of God, we should obey the Scriptures. From the lips of any other person, Simon and Andrew could have said, "We don't know who you are." James and John could have said, "We don't know who you are." But from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ, none can dare say, when He calls them to follow Him, "Who are you?" Because we know who He is. He's the Lord. Why should we follow our Lord Jesus? Because He was demanding absolute loyalty. He's demanding undivided homage. He's demanding unyielding allegiance. Our Lord Jesus is saying that a surrender to me is a response to an unconditional, willing obedience. That if you are going to be my disciple, it's because you are responding to compelling love. That's our Lord Jesus, is it not? He compels us by who He is and by what He does for us. He loves us. Isn't this what our Lord Jesus means in Matthew 11, 28, 29, and 30? "Come to me, all you who are heavy laden. Come to me," Jesus says. "Take my yoke, take my burden. It's easy and it's light. But come to me. And if you come to me, I will give you," Jesus says, "rest for your souls." Following Jesus is not easy. This pathway of discipleship is hard and there's a price to pay. But Jesus says, "My burden is light. Just you come follow me. I'll make you a fisher of men." In Simon and Andrew, it's a prompt response. Immediately they left their net. In James and John, it's a complete response. Left their father Zebedee in the boat. And that's what Jesus asks of you and me. A complete response and a prompt response in terms of discipleship. And our Lord's calling upon each of us as Christians is powerful and compelling and effective. If you are truly His disciple, you will hear His word to you. "Come, follow me." You know, the gospel, and I close with this now, is often held forth as a choice rather than an obligation. Have you noticed that? If you want to, you can choose Jesus. If you would like to, you decide. That is not the demands of a holy God. If you would like to, you follow me. No discussion, no alternative plans, no plan B if it doesn't work out, Lord, nothing. You follow me, Jesus says. And they followed Him. And they left everything. In fact, I would argue today, how is it possible for any of us to testify, to proclaim, to preach, to witness, to preach faith and repentance, if salvation is a choice of individuals? I'd say such a thing is foreign to the Scriptures. We think we were seeking Christ, when in reality it is Christ who was seeking Simon and Andrew and James and John. And they only become aware of that when He says, "Follow me." And the compulsion of the words of our Lord Jesus are the words of God Himself. And I ask ourselves tonight, have we heard the compelling voice of Christ who calls us to a different life, a life of discipleship that costs us everything, but is a joy and a privilege to follow in the steps of our Lord Jesus? The claims of Jesus demand response. He must call His sheep. His sheep hear His voice. "I call them by name. They follow me." Isn't that glorious? He calls them. Has He called you? If you are His sheep, He has called you. by your name. And I can just imagine a sheepfold. And he calls this one and that one and that one and that one all by name and knows them perfectly. And they hear the shepherd's voice and he says, follow me. And they get right behind the shepherd and they follow him. That's discipleship. That's what it means to be a Christian. If Jesus is who he says he is, then, according to Mark, he's capable of calling sinners and he's capable of transforming them into disciples. If Jesus is who he says he is, then he is capable of keeping those disciples. Not only calling them and training them, but keeping them. And he has never lost one yet, is what the scripture says. Of all that the Father has given me, I have them in my hand. I shall never lose one of them. This is our Lord Jesus. And he will teach us and he will train us to catch others who in turn will be trained to catch others. And so the process of discipleship will go on. And so the church of our Lord Jesus, begun so long ago, will continue throughout the ages until he gathers all of his people into his presence and says to his servants, well done, good and faithful servant. That's discipleship. Are we willing to pay the price? Let's pray together.